Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Hope you enjoyed your weekend. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior. Hold on, let me back up a second here. Kind of got ahead of myself. All right. Yeah, on today, during this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, a study in contrast. Apologize for the dead air. My children decided they want to debate something silly as soon as my broadcast started. All right. To participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also, as always, encourage you to join me in my parking lot, my chat session. It's always open. It's available to you if you have a question or comment there. And if you're listening to this broadcast later via ARC Studies Live here on BTR, and you have a question or comment, please feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudieslive.com. Shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudieslive.com. I'm sorry, at arcstudies.org. And as always, I encourage you to visit the Apologetic Research Center site at www.arcstudies.org. There you'll find numerous thought-provoking, relevant articles and perspectives that will assist you in your efforts in studying and understanding the Word of God so that you can also be set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so let's go back into our broadcast. When I left off Friday, we had already discussed that there's no difference in the law, and we'll get back to that later, but I'd already illustrated the point that according to Scripture, it doesn't matter. The law is the law. There was no division of the law the way that we tend to do it today to try to pick and choose pieces of the law, all right? And that is absolutely not allowable in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Covenant, you know, many people talk about the cursings and the blessings of the law contained in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Well, if you read the last word of Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last verse, verse 26, the writer says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen." That's all the words. Then 28 verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of your Lord God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So even when the law was given, it was not allowed to be divvied up into, you know, I mean, if you want to divvy them up for the purpose of study to make studies. It's just like when we read the epistles, we know there were letters, you know, but the individuals who published scriptures, you know, recognize it would be easier for you to keep track of what you're studying if, in fact, they're divided into chapters and verses, all right? But we can't then, you know, make it appear, for instance, that when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we can't say, well, that's all scripture dealing with issues of morals. You know, all scripture is. And the Word of God treats all scripture as scripture. The Apostle Peter considered Paul's writing scripture. Paul considered Luke's writing scripture. It's all scripture. And the same is true when it came to the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says this, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, which are laws, and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take anything," or King James says, "take aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And so you could not, it wasn't even permissible when we were under the covenant of law to expunge a portion of law. It was all considered to be law. Jesus never distinguished between any aspect of the law. He never did. Not as if it was less relevant, less authoritative, you know, than any other portion. Now, sure, it's true that some aspects of the law dealt with civil issues. Some aspects of the law dealt with ceremony issues. Some aspects of the law dealt with dietary issues. And some aspects of the law dealt, you know, primarily with just straight out moral issues. But those are divided up through it all, not just the Ten Commandments. All right? And so when Scripture speaks of then of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, declaring, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, the law. I came to fulfill it, the law." And when he says fulfill the law, that's all of the law. Now, in church history, you find some who were called the antinomians, or they were against the law, you know, believing that the laws of God did not apply. And to be honest with you, you know, I know they existed. I've never studied the particulars of them. The only reason I know they existed is because anytime this subject comes up in a theological setting, you know, someone always wants to make the claim that you're against the law. Absolutely not. You know, it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul repeatedly, when addressing the law throughout the book of Romans in particular, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. You know, he repeatedly does that in his books. You know, in fact, let's talk about the book of Galatians where we left off. Because, and the reason he did that is because we don't want the misperception that we're somehow against the law. No. We recognize what the law was for. And I submit to you that those who would be teachers of the law and do not teach that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, those are individuals who have no understanding of what the law exists and existed for. They have no understanding, and they create things up out of whole cloth that don't exist. The Apostle Paul addressed this in 1 Timothy 1 when he said this. He said in verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment," which is the purpose of the law, "is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." All right? And I've heard people quote that, but they stop there. Listen how the law is used lawfully. Let's see what the purpose of the law is. "Knowing this, the law, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless, insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Right? And so that's what the law is for. It's to say it exists today for the same purpose that it existed then. Now, I want you to notice what I am saying, what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that the law does not exist today or is not applied today. What I am saying is the law does not exist for you and I as believers, if in fact we came by faith in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He fulfilled the law. And in fact, the law is no longer made. It's not made for a righteous person. And you have to understand it according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and I'm reading actually from verse 16, and appointed unto us, committed unto us, a ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 21 is what I meant to quote. I should probably turn there. He says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So if in fact Christ, the application of Christ's salvation has been applied to you, and what I mean by that is Christ died for the entire world. All right, he made propitiation for the entire world, but it only applies when you accept it, when you accept by faith what he offered for you. And when you accept what he offered for you by faith, then righteousness is imputed to you and imputed on your behalf and imparted to you. You are now the righteous of God. I quote it to you again. For he made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin, talking about Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Right? And I just read to you in this 1 Timothy that the law is not made then for that righteous person. Because keep in mind, it's not talking about righteous of your own accord. I quoted you the other day, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. All your righteousness is as a filthy rag to God. So it's not talking about a righteous person and their own righteousness. In fact, the law, the purpose of the law is to show people that they are not righteous. All right? But we are righteous because we have applied the blood of Christ on Calvary as efficacious to your salvation and to my salvation if, in fact, we have received him as our Savior. And so, therefore, what is the purpose of the law? The law is for all the individuals who have not accepted Christ as Savior, to show them that they are, in fact, sinners. The same thing that it was intended to show throughout history. The law could always show that, you know, that a person is a sinner. It always could. But the law could never bring you to salvation, ever. Why could it not bring you to salvation? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of this inherent weakness in the law in Romans, you know, and it's not that something's wrong with the law, it's what the law cannot do. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death in Scripture is always used to refer to the Old Covenant. And that's what he dealt with, actually, in the seventh chapter. And we'll go back to that as we move through this series. All right? For the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of death. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you catch that? Let me read it to you again. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what is he talking about, the righteous requirement? Well, we know that the law is just and good. The Apostle Paul addresses that in the book of in the seventh chapter of Romans, verse all the way back in verse 12. He says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing inherent with the law. The problem with the law is it can't apply its righteousness. It can only show you its righteousness, and by showing you that righteousness, it shows you you are a sinner. That's why Paul went on to say, let me read it to you there. He says this, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Then he goes on to say, then, has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so what does he mean by that? Okay, remember a couple of broadcasts ago for you, some of you longtime listeners, and by way of refresher for those of you who have listened, and to inform those of you who are first-time listeners, or at least you started listening afterwards, you'll always find the law, sin, and death connected in Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is transgression of the law. This is the very law we're talking about, that is holy, just, and good. Sin is transgression of that law. All right? According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. All right? So the law is righteous. Sin is transgression of that law. And doing according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You find the law, sin, death. And that's why you constantly hear the apostle refer to it as the law of sin and death. That's why in Romans chapter 8, he said, the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. All right? The law of sin and death. All right? Christ in John chapter 13, let's talk about the law of the spirit of life. What is he talking about there? And, of course, we got a lot of ground that we're going to cover here over the next couple of weeks. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, it's been a while. Hold on 1 second. John chapter 13, I believe it is. Hold on. Yeah, John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. All right? And then he went on to say, by this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so he called this a new commandment. Now, it's not new because it was also mentioned in the Old Testament. All right? Prophetically. All right? But now Christ here is illustrating it as a realization that now we learn to take up our crosses. That is the new commandment, that we accept what Christ did on Calvary for us, and that we take up our crosses and then, learn to carry that cross. So this is the new commandment. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul referred to the other day that I quoted from Romans chapter 13 when he says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and he mentions the old covenant, the part of the law and sin of death, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as you have loved yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we know that we have come into a love relationship with Jesus Christ, accepting his propitiatory death, if we know we've come into that relationship, then we know that we have passed from death unto life. In fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says this. Let's see. Listen, I want you to hear what he's saying here. Let me read from verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. All right? We also ought to lay down our lives from the brethren. Verse 23 says this. This is his commandment, talking about Jesus. We should believe on the name of his son, talking about Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. As a matter of fact, and there was one particular passage that I was thinking of. In verse 14, he says this. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother still abides in death. So if, in fact, you recognize and your new life was birthed in the love that God so loved by sending Christ on Calvary, if, in fact, that has happened in your life, then now you are part of the new covenant, which is the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus, that law of love that you know that you've entered into because you love the brethren. And if, in fact, you don't, then you have not passed into it. I know many people want to call the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 the great love chapter, but 1 John chapter 4 tells you the great love chapter, or tells you what so great a love is. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. But by this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is greater in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, talking about the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world, and whosoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in perfect love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brethren, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brethren, whom he has seen, how can he love God and whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Do you see that same thing? That is the law of spirit and life. It's because God so loved us that it birthed that same love that he had in providing himself a living sacrifice for us, and he requires us to take up our cross as well and follow him. Jesus said in the Gospels that there's no greater love that a man can show than to lay down his life for his friend. And many have seen that as to lay down his life in death. And I submit to you that that's only one application, because it is more difficult to lay down your life in life for someone. Now, let me give you a quick illustration, and then I want to get back to the other side of this. When I was in the Marine Corps, we were in Norway. I was in headquarters company six Marines. I'm trying to make sure I was just right. Headquarters company six Marines. All right? And what happened was, no, I take that back. This is before headquarters. This is when I was in battalion headquarters, second Marines. All right? Not regimental headquarters, six Marines. All right, and so we were in Norway, had war games. This was, Oslo Express. I believe it was Oslo Express 81. It was a NATO exercise. Had multiple countries out here, NATO war games, right? Now, we were headquarters, and we were not used to moving around. Did not want to move around. But we had I worked at S4, and we had a new S4 officer who had used to be a grunt or an infantry officer. And so when he was in charge of us out there in Norway, now understand, it's freezing out here. Freezing. Your nose would freeze on your face. And I'm not joking. We had to watch each other because you couldn't feel it. Your nose would just change colors, go pale. We had to notify each other. Hey, man, your nose is freezing. All right, so it's this that cold. Now, we're headquarters. We're used to being pampered. Well, this grunt or this former infantry officer would just get us up in the middle of the night and move us, tactically move us, as if we were an infantry company. And, of course, we're ticked off about it. All right? Well, one night, he has us moving along a frozen riverbed, 85 back, snowshoes on. It's roughly about maybe a good, 40, 50 below zero with the wind chill. All of a sudden, I hear a scream in front of me. And so I knew someone cracked through the ice, because we had just got done talking about moving this many people across this riverbed. What if the ice cracks? So I hear the scream, and I go running instinctively. All right? I run. I get to a small drop-off. There was a frozen little fall, waterfalls, maybe about a good 3-foot drop. Not a falls, but maybe about a good 2-3-foot drop. And I see a friend of mine from Connecticut laying, holding a guy who went in the water. The ice cracked up under him. And my friend Hooks is holding this guy. And I see Hooks, I just saw in his eyes that he was about to let go. He couldn't hold anymore. And so I dove, slid on the ice, and caught the guy just as Hooks let go. All right? The current under the ice was so strong, it snatched me forward, in fact, and dislocated my shoulder. But I got a grip on this guy. He's under the ice now in the water. By this time, other people come up and they start grabbing me and they're pulling me back because I have an 80-pound pack on my back and snowshoes on my feet and no leverage. So they grab me and they gradually pull me back until they can get to him. And while they're doing this, a friend of mine named Rick Hockett stripped off his clothes because when he knew we were going to have to put this guy in a sleeping bag, and Hawkins was going to have to get in there and give him body heat so he could survive. All right? So they pull him back, and they finally get the guy off, pull him out. My glove, my hand freezes in a clutch position, on his clothes. They literally had to pull him out, cut my glove, cut him off, I'm hanging over the water, worried about falling in. They drag him up in there, put him in the sleeping bag, and I'm hanging over the water, you know, with just enough finger pressure on my fingertips before I go head first in the water. But nobody's looking at me now because they're all looking at that activity, trying to take care of this guy. At the last minute, when I just knew I was going in head first, someone grabbed me by my pack and snatched me up. All right? Now, I say all that to say this. Once they snatched me up and I looked and I realized that the guy that was underwater was a guy named Sergeant Hinderleiter. Now, at the time, we were both E5s. I couldn't stand this guy. I could not stand him. Had I seen who it was, I don't know if I would have dove, you know, and tried to save him. I mean, I couldn't stand this guy. But instinctively, I think many of us instinctively, when we hear a cry like that, we just move with it. It doesn't take any particular amount of heroics. You see a kid in the street and the car is coming, you're going to die. Most people are going to try, don't put themselves in harm's way. You know, well, I said all that to say this. When I look back on that particular thing in the context of understanding no greater love can a man show than lay down his life for his friend, I understand that it's more difficult to lay down your life in life than in death, because I almost died saving a man that I did not know because instincts kick in. But what if I had to live day by day by day with this same individual, you know, and trying to win him over to Christ instead of just not liking him and taking, I mean, basically my relationship with him was, if he look at me crossway, I'm going to hit him. Did not like him. Well, as a Christian, I would have had to lay down my life in life for him, which is not instinctive. And so I submit to you, it's more difficult to lay down your life in life than to lay down your life in death. And so that's why Scripture speaks of taking up your cross. Remember, Romans chapter 5 makes this point. It says that God commended his love to us. Romans chapter 5, I'll start from verse 7. He says this, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, or very rarely for anyone. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God commends his love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died." In other words, you know, you got somebody who's popular, people will lay down their life for him easily. They'd die for the president. Would they die for the janitor at the White House? Some people would die for the president. Some people even die for, you know, that's the president's brother. I'll throw my life in, you know, for him because he's a good guy. But what about the janitor who you don't know about? Well, that's the point illustrated here. It's the very point that Christ commended his love for us and that he laid down his life for us while we were in full rebellion. In fact, John says, the Gospel of John chapter 1 says he came to his own received him not. We esteemed him smitten of men. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you real quick. In John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, he says he came into the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the other one, the smitten of men, that I was thinking about was, excuse me, was a prophetic statement that was made in the book of Isaiah, where it says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or godliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. So while we were in full rebellion, he died on our behalf. And so he calls then, when we are birthed in that love, this is his new commandment. He says, and again, let me read it to you. He says more. He illustrates it personally when we read in other places where it speaks of love one another as you love yourself. Christ makes it personal in John 13:34 when he says love one another as I have loved you, meaning lay down your life. And I could go on and on and on with that. We talked about that in the past. But anyway, that's all illustrating what the law of spirit of life is that we're talking about here. That is the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the law of love. The law of sin and death is the old written law. It's what Paul calls in the 7th chapter of Romans when he says this. He says, And I'm going to eventually go through this whole chapter. That's how come I'm not reading through the whole thing now, because I definitely want you to hear. Here he's illustrating a point here, but he says this. He speaks of the law of sin and death, the old covenant law, as being we were married then, but now we're married to someone new. As a matter of fact, let me. I have to read a piece of this to make this point. Romans chapter 7, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Not the people who think they know, but those who know it, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. In other words, you have to abide by it. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. All right, he's talking about the law. He then goes on to say, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And he's trying to illustrate here, he's laying the foundation to show that we, until the new covenant, you were married to the old covenant. He goes on to say, therefore, in verse 4, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Remember, he says that you could not, while that law was still around, while that old mate was still there, you were bound. But if there's a death, you are freed from it. Therefore, brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He provided that death. That's the righteous requirement of the law Romans 8 is talking about, that you may be married to another. All right? You have become dead to the law, the old covenant, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. So you're married to him. He's the end of the law as a means of righteousness, that we should bear fruit of God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin were aroused by the law when we were, this is when we were in there. The passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth the fruit of death. Remember that. You hear that? The passions of sin aroused by the law brought death. Law, sin, death. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. The newness of spirit. In the new covenant, he says, I will write my laws on your heart. To love one another as Christ has loved you. Then he says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. In other words, how can I know what sin was except through the law? Remember, sin is transgression of the law. So I wouldn't know what sin is without the law. For I would not have known lust unless the law says you shall not lust, you shall not covet, you shall not lust. So that by the law telling me I shall not lust, then I can recognize that that's exactly what I'm doing. I am lusting. I'm a sinner. It shows me that. Sin taking an opportunity by the commandment or by the law produced to me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Okay? In other words, without the law, if you had no law, for instance, and this is kind of difficult to do with you now, but if you had never known, well, let's put it this way, okay? We know what our stop signs look like, but let's say you went to another country, and at the other country, they had diamond-shaped blue stars. I'm sorry, diamond blue stars. They had diamond-shaped blue signs, okay? Would you know what to do when you saw it? Would you just look at it and, hey, I wonder what that is, and continue to go through them? Yeah, you would. You have no idea what it is, right? But then if you went through one and was pulled over by the police of that whatever that country was and said, that diamond, that blue diamond means you must stop. Now that's the law to you. Before that, it wasn't. You had no idea what it was. Now you recognize I have been a violator of the law to this point. I have been. Going forward, I will try to keep that law. I will try not to. So the law shows you where you violate. Now, the difference is with that sign is, from that point forward, yeah, you could stop. But when it comes to God's law, all 613, you can't. You'll always be a sinner. Now, what we have a tendency of doing is we want to separate it and pick and choose. And this is why Paul says we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves in 2 Corinthians 10:12. But that's not wise. You see, because those groups create their own laws. We talked about that the other day. They build these old laws, their own laws, to create a self-imposed sense of self-righteousness. And that was from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 20 through 23. He said, therefore, if you die with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourself to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but they have no value with the indulgence of the flesh. They cannot change your heart. If God's law could not change your heart and make you righteous, what makes you think your law can? Remember, Paul said in that Romans chapter 8, he said what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How is it weak through the flesh? What does he mean, weak through the flesh? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer has this to say in verse 18 and 19. He says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, the former covenant that we were under, the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The same thing that Paul said, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which, talking about Christ, we can now draw nigh to God. We are perfected, as 1 John 4 said, in love. Because God so loved us, and we accept it, and we pass from death unto life, we see it in us because we know we pass because we love the brethren. The Spirit of God in us bursts this new love. We are born again. We are born of love. And so the law was weak because it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could never extend it to you. It could never extend the perfection of God's love to you. It never could. So getting in groups and creating your own rules and regulations will only serve to damage you further. And that brings me back to the Galatians where we left off the other day. This is why the Apostle Paul says this. Verse 16. He says this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's all the law, not a piece of it, not the moral law, not the dietary. No, Scripture doesn't deal with them in compartments like that. It's all the law. All of it's the law. No flesh shall be justified by it. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, or as we're seeking to work out our salvation, not work for, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now, what does that mean again? Well, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. Well, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness. Remember what we talked about last week in Romans 4 when I read to you the first few verses where Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something by which to boast, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right? His faith is what brought. That's what made him righteous, not his works. And verse 4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. This is why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anyway, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him or has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from sin. Blessed, verse 7, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Notice how he deals with your past, your present, and your future. He deals with your present by saying, those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. They're forgiven. Your lawless deeds are forgiven. Your sins are covered, present and future. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, what does he mean by shall not impute sin? Well, Sin is transgression of the law. We're no longer under the law. It doesn't mean that you don't still, sin. It means it's not imputed to you or charged to your account. That's what that means. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You are standing by his righteousness, not yours. Now, that's not a justification to sin. It's not. Anyone who believes that it is and thinks that it's a license to sin is either A, not going to, that they're not believers, because the love that God has shed on us, that love we were born in, is agape. It is self-sacrificing. It has more to do with your will than your emotion. And it's first in you. And so if you could still be so selfish as to seek to do these things, then I would question whether or not I really came to know him. John, the Apostle John, addressed this issue in the book of 1 John chapter 2 when he said this, speaking about some who, in fact, had walked away. He said this. And again, here he's talking about the same thing. Whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. There you go with that again in verse 2. All right? He goes on to say this. A new commandment I write to you, which things is true in him. Well, I'll start from verse 1. My little children, I write these things that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. Meaning, he's writing that you don't sin. But if you do, Christ paid for it already. And it's by his righteousness that you stand before God. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, or the appeasement, the payment for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, and by commandments, we're not talking about the old law. We're talking about his new law. Remember the law of spirit and life of Christ Jesus, or the commandment of spirit and life of Christ Jesus, has freed me from the commandment of sin and death. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, and see, there you go. That's where you see his commandments is equated with his word. Let me read it to you again. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, which is equivalent to his commandments, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, self-sacrificingly. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning, talking about the beginning of this new covenant that we're walking in. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother lives in this light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to the young men, and this is two verses. I have written to the young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Anyway, he goes on, and the point that I'm trying to get to is he's speaking about those who in fact appeared to be believers, but in fact weren't. He says this. He says, little children, here, verse 18, it is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists, or those who are against Christ, and by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were from us. So they appeared to be just like regular believers. They appeared to be, but they weren't walking in love. They were walking in selfishness and in deceit. If you truly want to see someone who is a believer, there's an inward burning desire to give their life on behalf of mankind. Not just to show up at church and go through the rituals. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that many who set up in church today have never known Christ. They're there for their own selfish purposes. And from Sunday to Sunday, they don't do anything. I've known people who sit in the same seat at the same church every week, and if someone else gets there before they do and sit in that seat, they have an attitude because they feel that's their seat. People join churches like they join fraternal organizations today. You want to be a church, you want to be in the Moose Lodge, you want to be a Mason. It's just a fraternal organization. I'm sure that you know just as I do, many people in your church who you know live a completely secular life from Sunday to Sunday. And I'm not judging, I'm observing. That they live a completely secular life from Sunday to Sunday. They go to church because their parents went to that church. But if they ever, you know what, I can speak to myself, for myself. I know when I grew up, I was required. My parents knew I was going out to bump and grind on Friday night. But they were like, well, you're at least going to church first. Their hope was that I would hear something that would change my heart so I wouldn't want to go bump and grind. But I went to church all the time growing up. Went to revivals. I was at church all the time. Know many people who were at church all the time. Tuesdays, Bible studies. Sundays, vacation Bible school. It's because it was part of growing up. It was you inherited your parents' religion. Well, that's true of every other religion, but Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship between God and man by Christ, and every person has to come individually. And unfortunately, many of us grow up and we accept the religion of Christianity instead of a relationship with God through Christ. And so we know all the rituals. I once saw a deacon who was in the senior choir who, as I was getting to church, he was coming out the door, ripping off his choir robe to fight an 18-year-old girl who was arguing with his 17-year-old daughter. And he saw no problem with that. I had to stop him. It was just ridiculous. And this man is still one of the most renowned deacons at that particular church. And I'm not just trying to heap judgment. I'm just saying we have to move beyond, you know, creating these rules and regulations, you know, measuring and comparing of ourselves. Because I'll tell you why he's esteemed. He's esteemed because, number one, he has stature in the community. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you, many of you football fans, if I called it, I'm not going to bust him out like that, you know. But he's really popular with the football team here. And you've all seen him. They show the games. They show him on television. But he gives big offerings, and he carries stature in the community. And that's how these things are decided. They're not decided by faithfulness to Christ. They're decided by faithfulness to your church. Faithfulness to your church. All right, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast, and I am meandering my way through this because I have no time limit on this particular thing. I am writing a study for your understanding that I'm going to put out when I complete it, but there are no per se study notes because I'd be writing for 1,000 years. This is a theme throughout the entire New Testament. And so what I hope to do is to connect it for you as I move through it. And that's why I'm hoping you all have pencil and paper and you jot down the notes and the references, in fact, that I give you and the passages that I'm connecting by means of systematic theology, and that you go back and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. Does the context truly say what I'm saying? See, I don't have a context that I'm pulling these things into. They speak for themselves. All right. So, anyway, let me make my final point here in this last minute before we begin to shut down. And so when the Apostle Paul then in Galatians chapter 2 says, if I build the things which I destroy, he says, if while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners or transgressors of the law, was clearly not the transgressor of God's law, because if we in fact came to be believers, Christ is the end of that law as a means of righteousness. But what it is that we create these rules and restrictions that we think justify us, you know, that give that self-imposed sense of righteousness that Colossians 2 talks about. You know, it says, so if we do that and we ourselves are found sinners or transgressors of that law, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. Is it his fault? No. For if I build again, I'm the one who created this. If I build again the things I destroyed and I destroyed them by accepting what Christ did, then I make myself a transgressor of the rules and laws that I built. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, loved it again, and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law that Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. God's law could not extend righteousness to you. Why do you think yours can? All right. So that brings me up to the end of today's broadcast. When you listen to this particular broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, please feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org, or you can just shoot me a message here on BTR. As I leave the air, I always continue to encourage you again to visit the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. So until Wednesday's broadcast, when we continue our series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.